Green Bay, Wisconsin, home of the Cheeseheads and Cheese. I don't know if you know what that is, but we learned what that was from Kay and Lass. So we were in Wisconsin, and we made a trip to Lambeau Field, which is notorious for, you know, some pretty amazing football games. And with tongue-in-cheek, believe me, I asked my wife to drive the car around the stadium, which we couldn't go in. But and I turned to Psalm 59, and Psalm 59 is what is called by theologians an imprecatory psalm. And it would be, and I was reading it thinking about the quarterback and, you know, kind of the rivalry with the Seahawks, and, you know, just thought, well, I mean, I'm just going to be pulling my Bible out and reading a psalm. There can't be anything too bad about that. So, but the psalm goes something like, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. That's an imprecatory psalm. And it has something to do with where I'm going in the sermon today, so it wasn't just random. And I did read that psalm, though, with my wife driving around Lambeau Field. I just have to confess. But I'd like you to turn to another one. And I'm going to read it. And the reason I'm going to read it is that it seems in the minds of some people to conflict with Romans chapter 12, verse 14, where we're going to go today. Romans 12, 14 talks about blessing those who persecute you. And it talks about not cursing them and all that. But if you read through the Psalms, which were meant to be sung, they were psalms or poems to be sung in worship services. I don't know what. Let's see how you respond, how you react to it. Let's see how you react to Psalm 109. Okay, there's about three of them, three psalms that are particularly full of curses. And I believe that God inspired all of the psalms, that they were given to believers to worship Him. And when I thought of holy, holy, holy this morning as we sang that hymn, that song, I thought, well, here it is, Psalm 109. So I'm going to read a ways in that psalm, all right, from the ESV. It says, do not be silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Here it is. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Wow. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. Did you read that this morning for your devotions? I don't know. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless. Wow. And his wife a widow. Wow. What do you think of that? What do you think about that in a worship service? Worshiping God. And yet, the psalmist is, in my opinion, calling down fire from heaven. It's an imprecatory psalm, isn't it? May his children wander about and beg, seeking food from far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Wow. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. I'll stop there. You can finish having devotions when you get home. So how do we deal with that? Because we're going to get to, in a little while, Romans chapter 12 and verse 14. And in Romans 12, 14, it says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Three imperatives. Bless, don't curse, bless. But it sounds to me like the psalmist is cursing his enemies. So what do we do with that? We'll get there in a minute. Now, what I would like you to do is have your Bible, and I want to just give you, for just because it's been a little while, I want to just give you an overview of the book of Romans, and we're going to go through the overview, and then we're going to get to 12:14, okay? So, the book of Romans, chapter 1, this is probably one of the most central, important, doctrinally explicit epistles or letters in the whole New Testament. And we have been there. So if you look at the general arrangement of the book of Romans, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, you have a salutation. Just kind of Paul spends about 8 verses talking about, it's like a salutation, it's like a greeting, it's a way of opening the letter, okay? And that's not too much to say there. And then from verses 8 through 15 in your Bibles, he talks about some personal things. He just shares some personal things with the believers at Rome. And then in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he gives the theme or the thesis for this letter. I think that you could probably say that the book of Romans is an explanation, or it's an expansion of the theme that is given in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. So what does that say? It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And, you know, and we went through this a long time ago. A long time ago, because now we're in Romans 12. But I would say this, that the one who is righteous by faith in Christ shall experience deliverance from the reign of sin. I think that what Paul is saying here, even though he talks in the first part of the letter, he talks about what it means to be saved so that when you die, you can go to heaven. I think that the gist or the most important thing that he has to share is that the one who is saved, the one who is righteous by faith in Christ, is the one who may experience the power of God to change his behavior and change his world that he's living in today. I think it says that if you're not a believer, you do not have the power of God. You may have willpower. You may have grit your teeth and try and change. But unless you are born of the Spirit, you don't have the power of God to change. And I think Paul is talking a lot about change in this epistle. So the theme is in verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1. Now, he wrote this letter, by the way, either from or somewhere he had been in Corinth. And I wrote down some things that have to do with the city of Corinth. It was a wicked, wicked place. And so I believe that at some point he was looking out on the city of Corinth. And he wrote the letter to Rome, but he had the perspective, I believe, of having been or being in Corinth. So it says, from a human point of view, Paul probably had reason to wonder if any saints would be found in Corinth. From a human perspective, I think he wondered if there were anybody who were believers in Corinth. The ancient city had a reputation for vulgar materialism. In the earliest Greek literature, it was linked with wealth and immorality. When Plato referred to a prostitute, he used the expression Corinthian gal. Corinthian girl. And the playwright Philetaerus titled a burlesque play as Ha Corinthiates, which may be translated the lecher. And Aristophanes coined the verb Corinthiazomai to refer to fornication. And much of the wealth and vice in Corinth centered around the temple of Aphrodite and its 1,000 temple prostitutes. And for this reason, a proverb warned, not for every man is the voyage to Corinth. And I think we have to understand that when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, he had the perspective, the view of what it was like living in the city of Corinth, a wicked, vulgar, immoral place. Even their temple worship was immoral. And so out of that, I think the Apostle Paul would write, I am not ashamed of the gospel. In other words, the gospel is my whole life. It is everything to me. The preaching of the gospel, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the dunamis, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes, it is the power of God for deliverance. And I think that's where you're going to have to do some study on that. But the word salvation there is not the typical, in my judgment, it's not meaning saved from hell. I think it means, honestly, if you look at the book of Romans, it's talking about deliverance from the reign of sin. Deliverance from the power and the reign of sin in the life of the believer. And so the gospel is, and so you're going to have to look up the word salvation. In our English translations, we always think of saved from hell, saved from hell, saved from eternal judgment. But the word salvation there can also be translated deliverance, and it depends on the context in which you find the word. So to be delivered, maybe, and I think that the letter bears it out, that the Apostle Paul was interested in seeing the power of God in the life of the believers at Rome in the present tense, in everyday life. So that's where that's all from, okay? And then you have, in the book of Romans, you have the body of the letter. And the body of the letter starts in 1:18, and it goes all the way through chapter 15, verse 13. So that's the main body of the letter, the most important central thing. And if you really want to know about the wrath, the present temporal consequences of sin, the need for the power of God, all you need to do is look at Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. and it talks about the wrath of God. And again, I believe that Paul is saying that human beings experience the wrath of God. And in the New Testament, you will not find eternal judgment associated with the word wrath. I think Paul taught that there was present wrath, the wrath of God. And look at verse 18 of chapter 1. For the wrath of God is now revealed. Not in the future, at the judgment, great white throne, there will be judgment at that case. But he's saying, as we look out on our world, as Paul looked out on the city of Corinth, as he looked at the church of Rome, as he looked at his world and saw the consequences of sin, he said, the wrath of God is now being revealed. Against what? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so what I believe is that if you read the rest of the chapter, which talks about homosexuality and other forms of immorality, that at the core it is a denial of the truth of God. It is holding down the truth. It is suppressing the truth about God as the beginning place. And so God takes his hands off and says, okay, if you will not worship me as the creator, then I'm going to take my hands off and let you experience my wrath. Now. And I think as Paul looked out on his world and as we look out on ours, we look out and see the wrath of God being expressed all around us. Okay? Are you with me? I know. It's tough. We're going to get to happier days here. So the wrath has been revealed from heaven against unrighteousness. How? Because God has turned men and women over to the dominion and to degradation. Romans 1, 18 through 32. So how has this wrath against unrighteousness been revealed? It is God turning men over to the dominion and degradation that comes from sin. Men sink down into the quicksand and the bondage of sin. And so God's cure for man's unrighteousness. Well, if you look at Romans, that first part, it's not found in man's self-righteousness. And it's not found in the Jewish attempt at self-righteousness by being obedient to the law. But what does it say? What's God's cure for unrighteousness? How is an unrighteous man or woman or young person ever going to get to heaven? What is God's cure? Three words. What is it? It's a long time ago, you guys. We're just looking at the overview. Look at chapter 3 of Romans and verse 19. Okay. It says, now we know that whatever the law speaks, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. That wipes out a ton of religious institutions who teach their children, teach their people that by the works of the law, by doing certain things, you may be justified before God. But that's not what the Bible says. It says, no. What verse was that? 20. I'm sorry, I skipped down. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. All the law can do is tell us about sin. All it can do is say, this is wrong, this is sin, this is what's wrong in the sight of God. That's all that the law can do. But no human being, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. There's no self-righteousness. There's no cure. The only cure For sin, for man's unrighteousness, is what the Bible calls justification by faith. That's it. That God declares a man or a woman justified in His sight legally by faith in Christ alone. That's it. There's no other cure on the face of the planet. Right? Are you with me? Okay. So we are only made righteous, not because we deserve it, but by faith in Christ. And we receive His righteousness. We receive the gift of His righteousness. We are declared righteous in His sight by faith in Jesus alone. So, now I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. We're making our way back to verse 12, or chapter 12, okay? Romans 5 and verses 8 through 10. I think if you were to say with your pencil in your Bible, this is the key to the whole book of Romans, I would say this is probably it. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Says, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Christ died in our place. Christ was the substitute. Christ paid the penalty. Christ died on the cross in our place. He bore our punishment. He bore our sin on Himself. On the cross. Anybody want to say amen to that? Okay, that's very important. Now verse 9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood. Okay? If you are a believer in Christ, you should be able to say that. You should be able to say, I have been, it's finished. It's over. It's in the past. I have been declared positionally right with God by the blood of Christ. I should be able to say that. I'm His. There's no more. It's settled. I'm His child. His blood has paid the penalty for all of my sin. And I have been, verse 9, we have been justified by His blood. But then He goes on to say, and this is what's really important. It says, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. And I'm just going to tell you, this is where I have been. This is where I have been thinking for a long time. Because we tend to look at that verse and we say, I have been justified by His blood, and therefore I will be saved for all eternity. And I think what Paul is saying in this letter is really more about now, the second part. It's about now. It is about the present temporal wrath of God, the need for change, the need for growth, the need to be a spiritual, godly person. And so it says in verse 9 again, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be delivered. I think that's the word that we should use. I think that's the best word that we should use in there. Much more shall we be delivered by Him from the temporal wrath of God. I think He's just promising change. He's promising growth. He's not talking about our eternal destiny there. He was talking about that in the first part of the verse. We have now been justified by His blood. Much more shall we be delivered by Him from the temporal wrath of God. And the only way you know about what the wrath of God is speaking about is to go back to Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32. Because it's talking about the man who rejects God, suppresses the truth, denies the Creator, and then God gives them over and they experience the temporal wrath of God in their lives. Okay, you with me? Okay. So he says, much more shall we be delivered by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be delivered by his life. And I think he's really writing to the church and thinking about sanctification. He's thinking about the change that God would like to make in every believer. So that's the key, Romans 5, 8 through 10. Romans 6, 1 through 4, that it just talks about this walking in newness of life. Right, the next thing, it's walking, living in newness of life. God justifies us on the basis of what Christ did for us on the cross, but our Christian experience, our deliverance from wrath and the dominion of sin, is based on our being united with him in his life. And that's why he said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, the life I'm living now, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Are you with me? He's talking about transformation. He's talking about not allowing the members of our bodies to be used as implements of sin and unrighteousness, but yielding ourselves to him, allowing the Spirit of God to change us, allowing the newness of life that he promised to be real in our lives. And so really that whole section from 5:12 to 8:13 is about victory over sin. Victory over sin in my life. And then we went through triumph in suffering in chapter 8, verses 14 through 38. And then at the end of that, is there anything that can separate us from the love of God? Absolutely not. Can I just read this? I mean, just to encourage your hearts here this morning, just at the end of chapter 8, I just can't review without looking at that again. That's like the mountain peak. Verse 37 of chapter 8. Now, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Wow. That's like the top of the mountain right there. Nothing can separate the believer from the love of God, which is expressed in the person of Christ. Well, then the logical thing as we move on in the book of Romans, the logical question is, well, what about Israel? Aren't they separated from the love of God? Haven't they been set aside? Hasn't the nation of Israel been set aside? Aren't they in a bad place? And so in Romans 9 through 11, Paul deals with God's purposes for Israel. It's exactly what he deals with in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. God's purposes for Israel, which ends with chapter 11, verse 25. This is Paul's conclusion about that. And I love it because it's a doxology, but beginning with verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regard to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now you have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy, for God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. And then here it is. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. It's a doxology. Okay, but then we get to chapter 12. And that's where we are. That's where we've been for a while. And chapter 12 is a major shift in the letter. It's a huge shift. And all of a sudden, we get to various truths about areas of Christian experience. Okay? Things that are true about, and it's practical, it's down to earth, it has to do with presenting ourselves to God every day as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, and so on. And then he talks about using your spiritual gifts, and then he talks about the marks of the true Christian, which we talked about last Sunday. And finally, we get to chapter 12, verse 14, okay? And that's where we're going to be till we go home today, okay? So, I already mentioned the imprecatory Psalms, but I could have just started here, I guess, but I felt like a review would be helpful. So in chapter 12, verse 14, he said, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." So what about those Psalms? First of all, what about those? And I have some great information here. I hope I can do this quickly. But the imprecatory Psalms, there's a lot of people who have had trouble with that. If the Bible teaches that we should love our enemies, and the Old Testament teaches that. In the book of Leviticus, it teaches that. In the book of Proverbs, it teaches about giving your enemy bread. And even back in the Torah, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, we are the believer is commanded there to forbade private vengeance and even commanded love for the enemies. Leviticus 19. 18. And so Paul said, well, you guys can't be full of vengeance. Paul said that. He said, I forbid you to be full of vengeance. I forbid you to take vengeance on your enemies. Because he says in chapter 12, verses 19 and following, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. I'll take care of it. Vengeance is not to be a Christian virtue. It's just not. So what about those imprecatory Psalms? And I'm just going to give you some helpful things. I hope this won't take too long. And we'll be okay. So just sit back and listen. You don't have to remember this. But I just want you to understand that people who spend their whole lives in the Psalms understand that there are certain psalms called imprecatory psalms, and they have caused problems for people who say, well, we're not supposed to have vengeance. We're not supposed to call down fire on the Green Bay Packers. We're not supposed to, you know, call down fire on our enemies. And we're not supposed to do that, you know. So, and of course, I'm being a little bit facetious there, but so what about it? So here's an answer. I think this is helpful to me. Number one, this is in a commentary that I found by Dr. Ron Allen, who is a Hebrew scholar. He teaches Hebrew, and he's written a wonderful commentary, two volumes on the book of Psalms. And he says, the first thing to be kept in mind is that these are prayers to God and that they are written in lyric poetry. Hyperbole is a frequent and loved figure of speech in the Psalms. In the mentality of the psalmists, especially when suffering, feelings were expressed extravagantly. That's why we love the Psalms. We shy away from feelings, but the Psalms are full of psalmists expressing their feelings, their emotions to God. And we like that. And frankly, sometimes we feel like the imprecatory psalm reveals. We feel like God's name should be vindicated and that our enemies should be dealt with by God. So that's the first thing. The second thing is these imprecations are the expression of the longing of the Old Testament believer for the vindication of God's righteousness. These Psalms write that I want your name to be vindicated, that as I look at the world, it doesn't seem right. It seems like evil is triumphing. It seems like your kingdom is under attack. And so their faith in God's goodness and righteousness was put to the test by malicious wickedness as they were left longing for vindication. Moreover, their imprecations made it clear that the wicked deserved their curse. Even in the New Testament, we have the cry of the Lord to avenge the blood of His people. I mean, that comes from Revelation chapter 6. Write that down, because in that phrase, it does. There are those that call for the avenging of the blood of His people. Revelation 6:10. Now, number three, these imprecations and expressions of zeal for God and His kingdom, they are that. The monarchy was the earthly administration of the theocratic kingdom. It fell to the monarch, David, in the first place, and his righteous followers to protect the institutions of the nation against enemies who sought to overthrow them and the faith. It was a theocratic kingdom, and so the Psalms were wanting to vindicate God and His people. Number four, these imprecations are the psalmist's expression of their hatred for sin. When they would write these psalms of imprecatory psalms, it would come out of this hatred for sin, which we ought to express and we ought to feel. And number five, finally, these imprecations form prophetic teachings about God's future dealings with sin and impenitent and persistent sinners. So here's my last sentence. There are no imprecations that lay upon the wicked anything more terrible than that which is laid upon them if they persist in wickedness and rebellion. It's just what God says that He's going to do eventually to sinners. It's not laying on them anything more. So, all that being said, I guess I want to say that when you read your imprecatory psalms, you can understand that God, that they were the expressions, just as we got through saying. But now we come to 12:14. How do we deal with our relationships, particularly when the present problems, when they present problems to our behavior? How do we deal with relationships, particularly when they present problems to our behavior? Wow. How do we deal with our relationships? Paul is very practical here. And it's very convicting because he talks about our relationships. And I listed a bunch of them. It could be our marriage. It could be with our kids. It could be with our co-workers. It could be in the church. It could be anywhere where we are having a problem in a relationship. And we may at times feel like calling down fire from heaven. We should not assume that the command to bless those who persecute you is exclusively applicable to our unbelievers. It's not just for the unbelievers who chase you, who persecute you, who want to make life miserable for you. It's also can be, in the history of Christian churches, it can also be within the walls of the church. Even within the Christian fellowship, vendettas easily arise. These may be motivated by personal or doctrinal matters or both. And I'm just going to tell you, I have a really good friend who is the leader of a very large institution who one day experienced an absolute amazing I was shocked at the vendetta against him. And if there's anyone that I know, my friend, would have, have to grapple with, how do I treat this person who persecuted me, who wrote pages of typewritten accusations and sent them to all of the administration and faculty and supporters of that institution. I mean, it was absolutely an amazing Christian vendetta against him, and it nearly killed him. And yet, Jesus, and I think Paul is saying too, at the end, at this part of his letter, that if there's anything that makes us Christian, if there's anything that God would have to do in the heart of a man or a woman, would be to keep them from becoming full of vengeance and full of vindictiveness, and to bless and not persecute and not hate, not curse. That's what the Bible says. There's no place for that in our life, ever. And we have the greatest examples of Stephen when he was being stoned to death. And remember what he said when they were putting those that persecuted him? Paul called himself a persecutor. He called himself one who chased after believers to throw them in prison and held the code of Stephen when he was being martyred. And Paul said, called himself a persecutor. And I'm sure that Stephen had an impact on the Apostle Paul when he wrote, and he knew the Old Testament too, but he wrote and said, bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. And I'm telling you guys, I really think that the church in the United States, and maybe not here, but in general, we struggle with that. We bless those who fit our political agenda. We pray for those that are on our side politically. We love those that are like us. We are nice to those that are nice to us. And I think God is calling the church to learn how to bless our enemies. I honestly, can you imagine if we called a prayer meeting for the majority in the Senate, the majority leader? I'm not even going to mention names, but people that are on the other side of the aisle, people are politically against everything we believe. Can you imagine if we said we're going to have a prayer meeting and pray for that woman or that man to get saved so that they can come to faith in Christ? Or I'm going to pray for that person who is of the LGBTQ XYZ community. Or that abortion doctor. I mean, I know I'm really stirring the pot here. But I think Jesus would say, we're called to pray for our enemies. I read this week that there is an organization in Los Angeles. It's a group that prays for the Hollywood actors and actresses that are promoting things that we do not believe in, but are praying for their salvation. That's different. We tend to curse them. We tend to write them off. We tend to forget them. And yet, every time I see the opening of an actor or an actress who's been on a journey, on a path, and see them open to faith, it's amazing to me. And I think that Jesus just taught us to pray for those who persecute us. Pray for our enemies. Boy, it's quiet in here. It is. That's because we're guilty. Come on, let's admit it. I am too. I want to call down fire on certain people. I do. A lot of people. Romans 12 says, we're going to get to another passage, part of this, but I'm just looking at one verse. Bless those who persecute you. If you go to work and there's somebody that has it out for you, they hate you. And they hate you because you carry a Bible and because you're kind and because you do what you're told and you're a good employee. Or they hate you because you take your Bible to school. Or they hate you for whatever you stand for and persecute you and gossip about you and slander you. And it says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Is that enough for one day? Enough conviction? I'm telling you, Romans, this part of the book of Romans is talking about what distinguishes the believer from the false believer. Or the believer who is not walking under the control and the power of the Spirit. Because I guarantee you, if you bless your enemies, if you pray for your enemies, and you do not curse them, you will be marked out as someone who is under the control of the Holy Spirit. And when we're not, we're not. When we're responding in anger to a text on Facebook, we're out of control. We are in our own control. We are not under the control of the Holy Spirit. And we need to hate evil. We need to hate evil. But we need to love our enemies, because Jesus did. Amen? Okay. That's all I'm going to say there today. And that's pretty much the end of the sermon, and it's probably a good reason to quit. The plane is landing here. So let's stand up together and let's remember the gospel, okay?